Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, this is the New American Standard 95 edition that I'm using. And it says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God expects men to understand these two things about Him: His eternal power and His divine nature, this version. However, if you have the New King James Version, instead of divine nature, what does it say? Or the King James Version, either one.
Godhead.
What is that? You've got to, God expects you to understand His Godhead. Can we tell somebody rationally, sensibly, what that means? That's what we talked about in the first lesson. What does the word Godhead mean? And so to understand this basic responsibility, very vital to our relationship with God, it's important to understand these words. And if you use the New American Standard, to understand the idea of the divine nature that He's talking about. We talked about that in our last class. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, 95 edition, and it says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. If someone asks you, what does that mean? Deity. What is that? Can we explain what it is? It was essential to the faith of the Colossians. Paul appeals to it to stabilize them in their faith. Do we understand what deity is? And to say that Christ is the fullness of whatever that is? That's what we talked about in the first lesson. Words are the vehicles upon which we transport ideas and concepts. So it's very important to understand what those words mean. Different translators have translated different. They're trying their very best to connote to the English reader what the words that were used when these letters were written meant. And they've chosen to use different English words, and that's why in our first lesson, we encourage you to look at the various words that are used in our language to translate these kind of texts and the wide range of meaning of those words. Not all of the definitions you'll find in the dictionary correspond to what these verses are talking about. And you can see just in these two verses, understanding Godhead, divine nature, deity is critical to being a servant of God. The lesson we're going to study tonight is also very critical and often misunderstood. We're looking at the fact that in this Godhead, or beings possessing Godhood or Godhead, there are three beings, or three persons. And each one of them in the Bible is called God. That is, they have those characteristics that make God, God, the essence of deity. So, let's begin with the definition of terms. So, if you're talking to somebody about God, or maybe you're reading some literature that somebody has written, and they say there are three persons in the Godhead, what is meant by that? What are the possible meanings of that that people might be thinking about when they use that term? So that's why we ask you to look these up in an American dictionary. that is language for our country at our time. So that when you're conversing with somebody and you say, do you believe there are three persons in the Godhead? And they say, yes. Have y'all communicated? Maybe, maybe not. Depends on what they mean by person. And it may not be what you mean by person. And is that even a biblical way to express the nature of these three beings and their relationship to one another? So here's some definitions I have. And if you use several dictionaries, you will find some definitions in the American Dictionary that do not fit our study. That is, it doesn't fit what the Bible is talking about when it talks about these beings. Here's one, for example. This is a good one. This is from the American Heritage Dictionary. It says, Christianity. So they're telling you, in the realm of Christianity, here's how the word person is sometimes used. Any of the three separate individualities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead. Three individuals who all have the same essence, deity. Essence, remember, we talked about this in our first class, is what you are. You have the essence of humanity. These beings have the essence of deity. And so three individualities. There's a definition, and when you use your dictionary, sometimes it'll put in the front Christianity or philosophy or something like that. And there's one that says philosophy. And I find it interesting because here's what it says. A self-conscious or rational being. We're using the term three beings or persons. And person can be used to refer to a being. But there's more. Now here's a definition from the American Heritage Dictionary that does not fit what the Bible teaches and what we're saying in this lesson. Yeah, listen. A living human being. And so if you say there's three persons in the Godhead and people have that definition in mind, they say, you believe there's three persons? They may be thinking you're saying three human beings. No, you're not. But that's one definition. Here's another. The living body of a human being. Well, God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit, John 4:24. Jesus said a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And so that doesn't fit, but that's in the dictionary. Why is that in the dictionary if it's not in the Bible? Because dictionaries are not telling you what the Bible meant. They're telling you what people in America in 2023 mean when they use the word. Depending on what year your dictionary is, you may have dictionaries that date back. I have some definitions back from 96, 98. I can't even find those dictionaries anymore because they change them. Because words are changing. Language is changing. But be that as it may, be aware of what a dictionary does. So, here's one that we need to be familiar with. Persona. Say, three persons. Is that the same thing as persona? The word persona. The role one assumes or displays in public or society. One's public image or personality. As distinguished from the inner self. That's American Heritage Dictionary. So, if a person's an actor, they may have more than one persona. They pretend to be a baker. They may pretend to be in the same movie a customer or a robber or whatever. It's just a role they play. You say, nobody talks about the Godhead that way. Yes, they do. When they talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, some are saying that that's one being with three personas, how he presents himself to the public. Sometimes the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. So these are the concepts that we have to deal with. Wish that it weren't so, but that's just the reality of things. So, human beings, we learn from Genesis chapter 1, are made, what sets the human being that God made apart from the rest of the things God made? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You know the answer to that. Unlike any other thing God created, whether plant, animal, whatever it may be, man is made in the image of God. And that doesn't refer to physical image. God is a spirit, has no body. And the image of the male and the female are different. That has to do, this image of God has to do with the idea of having morality, a sense of what's right and wrong, and to be able to judge that. A sense of rationality, to be able to reason. You know, animals don't have a library. They don't store up knowledge. They don't invent new machines. They still eat like they've always eaten. Spirituality, just the ability to conceive of a being you cannot see, you've never had talked to you, you've never shaken hands with, but you believe he exists. That's a capacity of the human soul or spirit. We are made in the image of God. And this human spirit, when our bodies die, the spirit continues to be conscious, to exist in a rational state. That's characteristics of that being God made, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But he's made in the image of God. Now, when we say he's made in the image of God, and yet God put him in a body, a human being, however, can exist outside the body. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Having a body is not essential to being a person in the image of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, Paul is talking about, I know a man, verse 2, probably himself. He said, verse 3, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. And he's caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words. So this being, this person was rational, able to see and understand some things that he saw, had the power to relate it to others, but was forbidden. But he said, I don't know if they were in the body or out of the body. That raises the possibility that he could have been out of the body and still rational, still conceiving of things spiritual, still able to make decisions about what he'd do with what he saw and learned. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, wait, one more passage. Look at Luke 16. Look at Luke 16. So when we say person, we think a human in a body. Well, humans do live in bodies. We'll see in this next passage, without that we feel like there's something missing. That's just the way we are made. But because we're not in the body does not mean we're still, that we're not still human, a person. Here's Luke 16. You remember the two men, the rich man and Lazarus. Now it says the poor man died and was carried away with the angels to Abraham's bosom. But look at the rich man. He died, and what was done with his body? It was buried. It's in the earth. But you know the rest of the story, verse 24. He's in torment. He's conscious. He's in another place, not where his body's at. And he's being tormented for his sins. Here's a conscious, rational being. He pleads with Abraham to send somebody back to his brothers on earth. He knows they need to repent. He's conscious, he's rational, but he's not in a body. Is he a person? Yes. Here's Abraham, called by name. Is he a person? Yes. Where's Abraham's body? Oh, it's turned to dust now. It's way back there, 2,000 years earlier. So a human, a person, can still be a person outside the body. They are. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In chapter 4, he's talking about his ministry and the difficulties of his ministry. In spite of all these heartbreaking things that he has to go through to fulfill his ministry, he keeps on going. That's what he says in verse 16. We do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. He says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man. So he says, man has two parts. An outer man, an inner man. Now this outer man, whatever he's talking about, gets old. It decays. What is that? The body. The inner man is that part of man made in the image of God. Now, let's see if we can further verify that from the text. Look down at, just forget the chapter division. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. If the earthly tent, which is our house, house for what? See, you got an outer man and an inner man. It's the house for the inner man, which is our house. He said, is torn down. Now, he said, look in verse 4. While we are in this tent, he calls it a house and he calls it a tent. A tent gets ragged, it gets old, it doesn't last. And that's the nature with this human body. It decays. So while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. We do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. There's something about it that says, when I don't have a body, I'm missing something. In fact, he calls it, verse 3, naked. Then he says, so that what is mortal, what's mortal? Spirit's not mortal. The body's mortal. That's the outward man. That's the house. That's the tent. It's mortal, subject to death. Remember God said, from dust you were made, dust you return. Mortality. And then he said, in verse 6, if there's any doubt that he's talking about the body, he said, knowing that while we are at home in the body. So the inner man lives in the outer man, the body, the home, the tent. And he said, verse 8, we'd rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Verse 9, whether home or absent, we want to be pleasing to him. And so again, you see that that's not true of God and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. Angels don't have a body, to my knowledge. They sometimes assume that image, but angels are spirits, spirit beings. And so, because we say person, that doesn't demand body. When we say three persons in the Godhead, we're not saying three beings that have bodies, although that's one of the definitions in your dictionaries. So simply be aware of that. Now, sometimes people are troubled by the fact that they see this three persons, like on this lesson, in literature about the Godhead, class lesson, books you may read, you'll see this kind of terminology. Someone may say, you know, if you go through the Bible and look up the word person, it's used of human beings. And that's true. Nearly every time, at least two passages I know of where it refers to deity, to God. But let's say it does every time. Does that mean it's not a valid term to use to describe something that's biblical? For example, we use other words that you won't find in the text. We say Christianity versus paganism. Is that a reality? Was that situation present in the first century? Yes. And so it's our words, although you won't find those vehicles in your New Testament, the concepts are there. If those words are properly defined. Remember, words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. So Christianity versus paganism. Somebody said, I don't believe in using words that are not in the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible presents solutions to man's problems? I think every one of us would say yes. But you won't find the word solution in your Bible. Can we use the word solution? Sure. If it's properly defined. And so, the word millennium. You ever remember reading the word millennium in your Bible? You don't read the word, but you certainly have that concept in Revelation chapter 20. Millennium means a period of 1,000 years. Now, the problem with that is, people talk about the millennium, Revelation 20, but they misunderstand its meaning. That's the case with these terms we're talking about. Godhood, Godhead, deity, divine, God. The word God itself. You remember I read a definition in last class if you were here. One definition said a male deity. But God has no biological gender. And so when we use words or we're conversing with someone, we need to be sure we're on the same page, that we have the same meaning that we're discussing, or else there's going to be confusion. And so that's why it's so important that we have some kind of grasp on the words that we're using. Now, the same word doesn't always have the same meaning, and we'll see some more of that as we continue to study. What determines the meaning in a given passage? Context. You're very familiar with that. You are very familiar with that, the fact that the word works in Romans 4, Paul says we're not justified by works, is not the same as Ephesians 2, where we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. How can that be the same? Faith without works is dead, James 2. It's the same word, spelled the same way, but different concepts. Same is true with these words that we're using to talk about this important topic of the Godhead. All right, so we're talking now here in this one about the definitions. Now let's talk about the Son of God. Let's begin in John 1. One of these beings, one of these persons. If you don't like the word person, okay, use the word being. I'm just saying person, properly defined, is a legitimate and fine way to talk about it if we understand the meaning that we're attributing to that word. All right, so here's John 1. And we simply suggested that you read this verse and make some notes relative to what this text says about Jesus relative to his deity, that he's God. So let's note that. In the beginning was the Word. At this point, we don't know who the Word is. But John's going to tell us. One thing we know, he's with somebody else. The Word was with God. So if the Word was with God, how many persons? At least two, right? The Word was with God. You say, I was on a trip and I was with Joe. Well, who's Joe? Oh, nobody. I was with my other self. Really? Is that all you meant? I was with somebody. The Word was with God, but there's more. The Word was God. Wait a minute. I thought he was with God. How can he be with God and be God? Here's how. Tonight, you are with man, and you are man. You're with people who possess manhood, and you possess manhood. Whatever makes man or human, human. You have that, but you're with human creatures or people or beings. And so he was God, and he was with God. So here what we find, here's man. Made in the image of God. What's said in verse 2 is not true of men. Men were not in the beginning. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, then he created man. Whatever being he's talking about here is eternal. He's in the beginning with God. There's more about this being, this person. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here's another characteristic of this Word, whoever that is. He's creator of all things. He had a hand in creation. When we talk about God having deity, remember Romans 1? Worthy of worship and service. That's the idea of God. If a person falls in love with money and they sacrifice their time, their family, their health to make money, it becomes their God. It becomes the predominant thing in their heart and life. God is something worthy of my praise and adoration and service and sacrifice, worthy to be worshiped and exalted. So here we have a being that is the creator of all things. And if he's able to create the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies, I'm happy to bow before him and confess his greatness, his majesty, whoever this is. Well, that's not all. When you get to verse 14, now John tells us who this person is. You know, John was a fisherman. Why would I listen to this fisherman in the first place? Why would I? Because he worked miracles to confirm his testimony. That's why. And so he's a prophet. He's an apostle. And I can have confidence in what he wrote about the Word. So verse 14, now he tells me this person he calls the Word, which is the expression of God. He'll explain that in verse 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when something that's spiritual in nature is put into something fleshly in nature, we have a word for that. Y'all know what I'm thinking about? Incarnate. Carnal, flesh. Again, that's one of those words you won't find in the Bible, but you certainly find the concept. So he said the Word, the spiritual being from eternity, entered into human flesh. That's when Jesus came to earth, entered the body in the womb of Mary. And so we beheld his glory. What kind of glory? Glory of the only begotten Son of God. Now, don't think only begotten of earthly procreation. That's not the idea. Only begotten was a term they used. And we're going to miss so much if we don't get familiar with their figurative language. For example, Isaac is called Abraham's only begotten. Hebrews chapter 11. Was he his only son? No. He was unique of his other sons. And so is this one. There's not another son of God like this one. He's uniquely the Son of God. And he said, he's full of grace and truth. You want to know the true grace of God? Learn about this guy. That's how you'll know. He reveals the true grace of God. That's what he came to do. All right, now look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's this version. Some say the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him. Well, how does God feel about people who sin? Read the life of Christ. How does God feel about people whose hearts are hard? Read the life of Christ. How does God feel about what happens after death? Read the life of Christ. He has explained him. And you have an insight into what deity is when you study Christ. And that's the Son of God. So here's a person possessing Godhead or Godhood, or we can say in the God. Head, three persons in the Godhead. Okay, so that's a passage that helps us with the Son of God and his deity. Any comments or questions before I move to John 5? All right, look at John 5. The Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Man, he healed people. In fact, this very chapter, it healed a man. Why would you want to kill somebody that healed a lame man? Well, here's why. They were seeking the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, but that's their charge, but also was calling God his own father. Well, wait a minute. Did the Jews call God their father? Yes. But you see, they recognize he's using that in a special way. He's my father in a different way than he's your father or anybody else. Continue. Making himself equal with God. What? This Jesus on the earth was as much God as the Father was God? Yes. That's what they think. He's saying. He did not apologize. He said, verse 19... This verse says, truly, truly. When they doubled the word, what were they doing? Emphasizing. Yes, you got it right. You're right on target. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. He's not saying he's a puppet. He's saying everything I do is what the Father does. I can do what he does. It's just the opposite of the interpretation often given to this. Like if God's up in heaven, you know, got strings like a puppet, and Jesus is a puppet down here, and making him... No, it's just the opposite of that. You're doing this on the Sabbath. He said, I do what the Father does. He's claiming equality with God. And then, you know, verse 21, Father raises the dead and gives them life. Son gives life to whom he wishes. I have power over life. Father has power over life. I have power over life. He goes on to claim, you'll see in verse 24... Whoever hears his word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but not will pass, but has passed out of death into life. He not only has the power to give physical life, look down at verse 28. An hour is coming in which all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those that have done good deeds to a resurrection of life. There's a physical resurrection, but that's not verse 24. This is something that you could experience right then. It's spiritual life. Fellowship with God. Who in the world would dare exalt themselves to say, I can give you life with God? Jesus did. And the Jews, if they were right about who he was right to accuse him of blasphemy. But Jesus didn't apologize. So Jesus possessed God. Hood, or Godhead, or deity, whichever one of those terms you want to use. So, note down in verse 23 what he said. So that all will honor the Son, how much? Even as they honor the Father. Think about that. I'm as worthy of honor as the Father God is. Boy, that is a claim, isn't it? That's what he said. Okay, look at John 8. John 8, verse 56. Jesus made an astounding statement. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This is the first century when Jesus is living and saying this. Abraham lived 2,000 years before this, approximately. But Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it and was glad. So they say, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? He didn't say, no, you misunderstood me. No, he didn't say that. Know what he says. Right. You're right on. That's a paraphrase. Truly, truly. I say to you, we might say, amen. That's what I said. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born. I didn't just know him. When he was born, I existed. I am. You're familiar with that phrase used over in Exodus chapter 3, the God that appeared to Moses. He said, "Who will I tell sent me? Tell him I am sent you." He's a God that had no beginning. He has no end. He's not dependent on anybody. He's self-existent. Jesus says, "That's me." Are you saying, I see you here, you look like anybody else in this audience, that you are the God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush? You blasphemer. Let's kill him. That's what happened. Look. They indeed picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What a claim. Yes, Jesus is God. He's one of the persons possessing godhood or deity. Now, it's not on your lesson. I've added it to John chapter 10. So, Jesus said, verse 29. Let me start with verse 30. I and the Father are one. Wait a minute, preacher. I thought you said there were three persons in the Godhead. The Father's one, the Son's one, the Spirit's one. Jesus is saying He and the Father are one. How can you say they're two? Two persons when Jesus said they're one. Y'all know what a oneness Pentecostal is? There's two groups of Pentecostals. There's those who believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead. There's another group, they call themselves the oneness Pentecostals. By the way, and I'll talk about this on the word Trinity, I'll mention it again. They say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And yet they call themselves the oneness Pentecostal, which you'll not find in the Bible either. But they say there are three, one being, but manifest himself in three ways. As the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they use this verse. Now, let's say I don't know what this verse means. What are the two rules of interpretation? Context and harmony. So if I show you, I go in HEB, and man, they've got some strange looking stuff in that fruit department. Vegetables. I mean, stuff I wouldn't even know how to pronounce. Suppose I bring one of those things and maybe it's this long, got all naughty stuff on it, and I say, "What is this?" Maybe nobody in this audience could tell me. But everybody in this audience could tell me, I know what it's not. It's not an egg. Same is true in interpreting the Bible. There may be verses, I don't know exactly what he's talking about, but I know what he's not talking about because of clear passages. And so we've already been looking at passages that show, and we'll look at some more, that there's more than one person in the Godhead. So whatever this means, it can't mean there's just one person. Father and the Son are one person. And he doesn't say person, just one. Now, before we look at the other rule is the law of context, isn't it? So just hold your finger here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul's talking about him and Apollos. How many persons? Two. But look what he says in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. So what does that mean? How would you find out what he means? How would you find out? Context. They have the same interest and purpose of sowing the seed of God in the Word in the heart of people and causing them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they're one. In their work and purpose of that work. Not to exalt themselves, but to make disciples of Christ. Context would show you that. All right, look at chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Literally? That's interesting. No. Read the context. Look at verse 17. In contrast, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. When a man gets involved with a prostitute, there's one body in the sense that he does the will of that prostitute. He's joined with her in the act they're participating in. Not that they're physically one body. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. How many people are here tonight? But Paul said, you're all one. You're all one. But then he added a qualifier. In Christ Jesus. In connection with your faith in Jesus. You're all saved the same way. You all need the same thing. Justification. All of you can only have it through the promise of the Spirit made possible by Jesus Christ. That's what he talks about in chapter 3. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free man, you're all one. Contextually. Saved through faith in Jesus. So, when I read John 10, I can't arbitrarily assign a meaning to that based on my theology. I've got to look at the context. And so you look at the context of John chapter 10, you go back to verse 28. Talking about he's picturing himself as a shepherd. His sheep follow him. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, know what he says. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do he and the Father agree perfectly about the sheep in their care? Yes. Do they both have the power to protect those sheep? Yes. Do they both have the love and care to protect those sheep? Yes. They're one. But wait, there's more. He said, look down at, and there's our verse 30. We go down a little bit further. Look at verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Inside of? No. We're one in purpose, in power, in love, in this ministry that I'm involved in. I'm not a renegade out here against the Father you call God. The true Father and I are one. That's what they're denying. You're a renegade. You're denying our Father. That's the context of the verse. So, we have Jesus as a person of the God. Romans 9:5, right quick, and we'll stop here. Romans 9:5. Look what he says. Who are the fathers? Romans 9, from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. Now, what he said, Christ, who is God, blessed forever. Look at that. And, of course, in John 20, 28, and 31, what did Thomas say when he bowed before Jesus? My Lord and my God. My God. He is God.